Please open in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. And if you'll stand, I'm going to be reading verses 10 through 20 as we've been doing for the past weeks. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. And if my voice sounds at any moment like it's about to give out, it is. But if I had the privilege of doing what we've done this weekend with Bible quizzing and talking with people and enjoying the time, to lose my voice every weekend, I would be happy to do so. What a blessing it has been to just be with the teens and the leaders and to hear the truth of the Word of God proclaimed with their lips, but also to see it lived out in their lives. And so I do pray that that will continue. And I thank also the church, all of you who did so much to pray and to work and to help. You are a tremendous blessing to us. And so thank you very much. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Please be seated. And we had the privilege several years ago of having several college groups come up and join us, one from Georgia and one from Texas, to have our annual college retreat. And one of the things we like to do is play Ultimate Frisbee. That's one of my favorite games because it takes little skill and lots of energy. And if I ran over you or harmed you any time this weekend, I'm sorry, but that's why. And so we were playing Ultimate Frisbee. We were having our finals, church against church, and so things were pretty intense. And we were about to get started with the game, and I realized that I didn't have the right shoes. I had kind of my loafers on and not tennis shoes. So I thought, well, I'll just go ahead and take the tennis shoes off and just play in my bare feet. Normally in grass, that's fine. Well, we were in a little bit different kind of field. It was more like AstroTurf. So just kind of ripping on my feet as I ran. I hit about the end of that game with about 15 minutes left, and both blisters on my feet popped. I had these huge blisters. And so every step, literally, there's blood oozing out, and I'm leaving. Now, I could have chosen to stop. I mean, you got to keep playing. You got to finish. We were behind. But I tell you, every time I ran for the Frisbee, every time I tried to stop, there was pain in every step. I had the wrong footwear. I didn't have footwear. And so it made it very difficult for me to play. In fact, when we scored a point and it was a tie, I said, okay, we're done. As long as we got to the tie. Never have I been happy with ties. I was very happy that day. But although that's just Ultimate Frisbee, I would have to say that some of you, maybe many of you, are in a similar position this morning when it comes to your footwear. You do not have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And so you are finding it difficult to fight. You're finding it difficult to continue in the battle because your feet are not well cared for. And when your feet are not firmly planted, and when you do not have the proper kind of shoes or boots necessary to fight, you fail. Even as a believer, remember, we're talking to believers here. All of these things are fundamental to our salvation. We've learned that. We're learning deep doctrines through each of these pieces of armor. But you are to put them on. They are something that daily you exercise. You are to stand firm in putting these things on. And we're going to learn about how we put on our shoes. And I would venture to say that many of you are wrestling to do that. You are wrestling with discouragement, wrestling with frustration, wrestling with being defeated by the enemy in a variety of ways. When you are in agony because you do not have the firm foundation of the gospel, the preparation of the gospel of peace, you are ineffective in your pursuit of holiness and in your proclamation of that very peace that you yourself have received. So what we will see this morning is that the good news of being reconciled to God in Christ is the firm foundation from which we serve God, delight in God, and proclaim the salvation of God. Now, looking down in our text in verse 14, we began the armor several weeks ago. To stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. And remember, although we're taking each piece one at a time and delving into it so that we understand it, you have to take this as a whole. You have to have all the armor. Remember, it's put on the full armor of God, not a piece of it, not some of it, not sometimes, but all the armor all the time. So I ask you, even this morning, did you put on your belt of truth? Remember what we said, the truth sets you free. There is no piece of the armor that you can pull out, no really anything that you can do in the Christian life if it doesn't flow from truth. The truth that is found in the principles of Scripture, the truth that the Holy Spirit illumines to your heart. Have you been delving into the Word, understanding it, and then causing it to infiltrate, to really filter through all of your thoughts, all of your actions? If not, then these other things, you're going to wrestle to do them all. It's fundamental, the belt of truth. How have you been doing in putting it on? Have you been setting aside those things that are not true so that you can put on the truth of the Word of God? But next, we have spent several weeks discussing the breastplate of righteousness. And really, we said it comes in, there's two parts to it. First is the fundamental, the foundational part of righteousness, which the Bible calls justification. That is being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Now, we're not putting that on when it comes to the armor. God put that on us. But what we are putting on are the benefits or the results of that justification. If you forget that you have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ when you repent and believe, that through faith you are given a perfect, holy, immutable righteousness, then you do not live daily in practical righteousness. You have to put it on. You have to be living in the rest of, in the hope of, the righteousness of Christ that has been granted to you. And then you can begin to take up the essential protection of sanctification. The solid foundation of justification then leads to the essential protection that sanctification or daily holiness brings. So flowing out of that, the righteousness of Christ, we then begin to live out an actual righteousness that has been produced in us, that is empowered in us by the Spirit of God working through the Word of God. So how are you doing? Remember last week we said, we went through the whole list of how we are daily sanctified. All of the things that we need to do to fear the Lord, to dig into His Word, to pray, to be with other believers, all of those things. And remember, I got to the end, and I said, now what do you do from here? You rejoice in that the Lord has given you this. You rejoice even when it's hard, and then you repeat. Rejoice and repeat. Did you do that all week? Or did you go, well, you know, I don't think I need to fear God this week, so I'll try something else. No, you're going to fail. Or maybe you thought, well, maybe you need more to that list. Remember, I said, we didn't cover every principle of Scripture on sanctification, but we covered the big picture. You guys, the Bible tells us how to be sanctified, and if you're not being sanctified, you're not doing what the Bible says. And so if it seems to have failed, it hasn't. You have, so do it again. Rejoice and repeat. Rejoice and repeat, and you do this all the rest of your life. There are no easy steps to sanctification. Remember, justification is total. You never add to it. You can never take away from it. Sanctification is progressive, and the more it is progressive, the more you are protected from the attacks of Satan. So how's your belt? How's your breastplate? Well, now we need to get to the shoes. All right, now let's put on the shoes. What does it mean when the text says, looking down again in verse 15, and just continuing on, pieces of the armor, perhaps Paul just looking to his left or to his right, to the soldiers that were there. All right, well, we've got the belt, we've got the breastplate. What do they got on? Oh, shoes. All right, that's next. So here it is. Having shod your feet. Remember, the aorist tense there is really just giving us a snapshot. It's not that it happened in the past and you never do it again. It's a snapshot of what you do each day. So you stand firm by having put this on, and then you're constantly looking back. Oh, I did that. Constantly look ahead. Oh, I need to do that. Constantly having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Again, this is putting on your shoes. It's very basic. Nothing real deep in the Greek here. Put your shoes on, all right? And this would be shoes as in soldiers' footwear, not your Nikes, all right? Not your flip-flops. All right, this is putting on soldier shoes or boots, most likely. And actually, it was more like sandals, kind of a combination between a sandal and a boot. All right, so it would have had about a couple of centimeters of leather on the bottom. That leather would probably have had pieces of metal placed in it so that you wouldn't slip or fall. And then it was wrapped with a leather strap up around the leg so that those sandals would not fall off. If a soldier's feet were not properly clothed, and if he was not firm in his foundation as he was fighting, then he was easy prey when he slipped or when he could not move quickly enough to avoid the attacks of the enemy. If a soldier's shoes were worn out, his feet were unable to take the strain of continual marching, and soon the whole army wasn't able to move and was effectively stopped. The shoes were essential. We sometimes forget that because we're so well clothed. We all you get any kind of shoes you want. You go, well, the $200 pair or the Walmart pair, which one am I going to get? We always have them, right? And not too many of us are experienced in battle, and so we don't understand how important it is that your feet are properly cared for. John MacArthur says this, a soldier's shoes are more important even than an athlete's because his life depends on them. An athlete's tennis shoes blow out, right? He's not going to die. He might think so, but he's not going to. If a soldier's shoes fail, he will most likely be slain very quickly. As he marches on rough, hot roads, climbs over jagged rocks, tramples over thorns, and wades through stream beds of jagged stones, his feet need much protection. A soldier whose feet are blistered, cut, or swollen cannot fight well and often is not even able to stand up, certainly a perilous situation in battle. He cannot very well handle his sword or shield, and he cannot advance rapidly or even retreat. He can't even get out of harm's way if his feet are not properly shod. Now, that's essentially the picture, right? It is having our feet shod with these shoes that are preparing us for battle. But what does it mean when it says, with the preparation of the gospel of peace? There's been much discussion here, and it's not obvious. What does it mean? He doesn't just say the shoes of the gospel. That would make more sense. All right, I believe. I remember that I believe, and so those are the shoes. That's my foundation. Or maybe, he might have said, clothed with or shod your feet with the proclamation of the gospel of peace. He doesn't say that either. He could have said either one of those. But instead, he says, you having your feet shod, put on the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, what does that mean? Now, preparation is a very unusual word. In fact, it's the only time this noun is used in the New Testament, so it's a little difficult to determine. We can get at it, one through writings where we see it in other Greek literature, and generally in that setting, it stands for a foundation, a basis, a firm footing from which you can accomplish other things. That's the idea. That's why it's translated preparation here in the New American Standard. But if we look at the adjective and verbs in Scripture, we see another piece to this. Titus 3:1 uses the adjective that's related to this word. It says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. So there's the idea of readiness, and I think the ESV translates it a readiness rather than a preparation. The two are very similar, right? If you're going to be ready for every good deed, it means you need to be prepared at a moment's notice to do the good deed that's necessary at that moment. And that's really the idea here. When you have these shoes on, and again, we'll get at exactly what it is, you are then prepared to do everything that God would have. And in this case, it's the preparation of the gospel of peace. So you're prepared to do whatever the gospel of peace would require of you at any given moment. You have to be ready. That's what your shoes are for. You are prepared. You have the proper foundation. 1 Peter 3:15 uses the word again, the adjective. It says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense, always prepared, always alert to the moment when you can make that defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. So, essentially, a firm and solid knowledge of the gospel, which is necessary to keep oneself grounded as the battles of the Christian life are fought, that's what's being discussed here, right? Because it goes on to say, with the preparation of what? The gospel of peace, right? The gospel, simply the good news about Jesus, the good news about his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, all the things that the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection accomplished on your behalf. That's the gospel. But notice that one particular aspect of the gospel is being mentioned here. And this is the direction. This is what the shoes are about. It is the preparation or the readiness that comes from knowing or understanding that the gospel has brought peace. That's the idea here. The focus in this, there's lots of things to focus on in the gospel, but the focus here with these shoes of this piece of armor is that the gospel brings peace. But even then, we're not quite done, because what is peace? I mean, I'll often get the idea of peace is when I feel good and I've got that peaceful feeling or whatever it might be. It can be subjective. That's used that way in the Bible. There's a subjective peace where we truly, there's a feeling of rest. But also in the Bible, and probably how it's being used here, is more of an objective state. That is the state of being at peace with someone else, not having them as your enemy. And that's the idea here. It is an objective. Now, that leads to subjective experiences of peace. It leads to a feeling or a knowledge that leads to a confidence. But nonetheless, the objective is what is focused on here. The gospel brings you peace. So to kind of summarize all of this together, right? What is the preparation of the gospel of peace? It is the solid foundation of peace with God that enables me to joyfully and confidently stand firm in my faith and motivates me to make powerful proclamation of that peace to others. Another way to say this would be the sure footing of reconciliation. And here we're introducing yet another Bible doctrine. We've talked about justification. We've talked about sanctification. Today we're going to talk about reconciliation. The Bible uses this word all the time. And it's the idea, again, of peace. It's the big word for peace. We have been brought into a right relationship. If you are an enemy with someone, to be reconciled with them means that they stop being your enemy. Something has been changed in the relationship, so they have moved not from enemy to neutral, but from enemy to friend, from opposition to partnership. That's the idea. That's what is being talked about when it says the gospel of the preparation of the gospel of peace. Romans 5:1 says it this way. Therefore, really sums this up. Therefore, having been justified by faith, which we've already talked about, receiving the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, that's justification, comes through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that you have Christ's righteousness on means that he is no longer at war with you. Now, some of you might be thinking, wait a minute. What do you mean Christ or God at war with me? God just loves everybody. And God just looks at all the world and he goes, I just want to love you and you're all my children and how can we all, you know, get experiencing more of God's love? God's not my enemy. And you hear people talk about this all the time. So, you know, are you a Christian? Well, you know, I'm in good with God. Me and the man upstairs, you know, we're good. Let me tell you this right off the bat this morning. If you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, if you are not rightly related to God through Christ, having and standing in the righteousness that only comes from Christ, God is not neutral towards you. God is not kind of loving you. He is at war with you. Now, I'm not saying you don't receive the benefits of the love that God has for all mankind in the sense that he's gracious to them. You receive the rain as everyone else does. You live and breathe. I'm not saying it's not his desire for you to come to know him, but I am saying this. If you are not right related to God in Christ, you are God's enemy. Now, that should just cause you to pause for a minute. If God is your enemy, the almighty God of the universe at war with you, it's time to change your state. It's time to get out of that battle because you will lose. You cannot win. See, this is pretty important. The idea of peace here, if God is an enemy of yours and warring against you, that's a whole greater impetus to salvation than God is just kind of maybe is a little unhappy with you. Doesn't really like your sin, but you know it'll all work out. It won't. He is your enemy. Now, you're saying, prove it. I will. Let's look at Scripture. So the first way then, now that's described what the shoes are, right? That's what they are, but how do we put them on? That's the focus of our text. Not just knowledge, not just knowing what it says. The shoes are this, that solid foundation that comes from being at peace with God. How do we get it on, right? And I'm going to have to show you that you're an enemy of God for you to get this on, right? Or you were an enemy of God. So A is a clear understanding of the means of our reconciliation. That's the first part of putting the shoes on. How are you going to get them on? You have to have a clear understanding of the way in which you were reconciled to God. And you have to remember this every day. I know some of you are thinking this. Wait a minute. That's not fair. You do this every time. Every piece of the armor, you just go back and examine the work of Christ on the cross. Got me. You win. Yes, that's what I do, because every piece of armor is related directly to the cross of Christ. You cannot remove any of it from that. It is all, the cross is fundamental to all of this, and if you try to remove any of this from a focus on the cross, you've missed the armor entirely. If you lose Christ, you have nothing. You can't study the book of Ephesians and not have Christ. You must have him. He's foundational. And so he is the means. The work of Christ on the cross is the means of reconciliation, but we needed it, and if you want to put in some subpoints here, you can. We needed it because we were God's enemies. James 4:4, we discussed this morning downstairs. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, what's a friend of the world? Someone who is immersed in the lusts of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Who is immersed in the lusts of the world? Every unbeliever. You come in this way, and you stay this way, unless through the word of God, he brings you to life and you exercise repentance and faith. You cannot be anything other. You are immersed in the lusts of the world, and therefore, you are an enemy of God, and God wars against you. It's made even more clear in Romans 5:10. We're spending a lot of time in Romans 5. Don't turn there yet. We'll go there in a minute. It says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved through his life. God was at war with us. God was our enemy. And make no mistake, we were also enemies of his. There's no doubt about that. But it wasn't just one-sided. It's not like we're warring against God and he's going, oh, you're not an enemy of mine. No, we're warring against him as unbelievers and he's warring against us. And really, he's the one that brings the war. He's the one that brings it. because he wars against sin. He hates sin. So we were, as unbelievers, God's enemies, but, and this is our clear understanding, Christ satisfied God's wrath. And here's why justification is so important. Here's why the substitutionary atonement is understood in terms not only of our sins being covered, as we discussed, that we are saved from the penalty of sin, that we are forgiven, but also God's wrath against sin being taken, because if he has any wrath at all, then we are still enemies of his. He's still warring against us. If there's any wrath of God left against your sin, then he is your enemy, and you have no security in the battle at all, because you're going to be thinking, wait a minute, I still have some sin. If God's wrath isn't fully taken in Christ, then he's going to be warring against me there, and I'm going to go into battle, and God's going to be warring against me, and Satan's going to be warring against me. I'm dead. You're right. You're right. If God's warring against you and Satan, you're done. And that's where every unbeliever is. But if you're a believer, Satan is yet warring against you. That's the point of our text. But the shoes say this, God is not. Christ has taken all of the wrath of God towards your sin. I'm not saying God doesn't discipline you. We've discussed this. He comes to you as a father and sometimes very strongly disciplines your sin. He doesn't play. But he's not your enemy. Fundamentally, he is no longer your enemy ever. And we discussed this downstairs. You can act in ways that you used to act when you were an enemy of God. You can do that, and you do. But God does not then all of a sudden become your enemy again. He comes to you as a father to discipline you. He doesn't turn enemy, friend. Never happens to believers. Guys, if it did, you'd get real discouraged, and you'd have a difficult time. And that's oftentimes your problem, because you think he's still at war with you. Even as a believer, don't have your shoes on. So you're watching your back thinking God might come after you, that he is coming after you, and you're trying to fight Satan as well, and you're stuck. But Christ took all the wrath. We've been over this, but I'll just remind you, Ephesians 2:16, already in Ephesians, Paul discussed it. It says, and might reconcile them. Here we have the reconciliation that is horizontal, but it's related directly to what God did in Christ. Might reconcile them both in one body to God. That's the idea, both Jews and Gentiles. They are reconciled to each other, but then to God, they are no longer at war with him, either Jews or Gentiles. Might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity, the hatred of God towards sin. Only the cross satisfies it. And again, it didn't put to death your enmity. Right? When you are in Christ, it does. Right? But Christ put to death the enmity of God. That's the point. He took all the wrath for sin for everyone who would ever believe. Colossians 1:20. And through him, that is Christ, to reconcile all things to himself. There we have our word, to bring into right relationship, to change from friend, or change from enemy to friend. Through him might reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. There we have it. Reconcile is to make peace through how? Through the blood of his cross. If there is no atoning death, there is no peace. And we're still at war with God. And if you have not been bathed in the blood of Christ, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, then you are in a war, and you are losing. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, Christ satisfies the wrath of God, and therefore there is now peace between God and us. Now, don't misunderstand. It is not as though now God has come to your side. You had no side to come to. God has conscripted you to his. So you were in the army of darkness. Now I'm bringing you to my army. It's willing. I mean, you longed to do that when he brought you to life. He caused you to see who he was in Scripture. He changed your heart, so you wanted to go. But he said, I'm taking you from that army to this, from that kingdom to this. And remember, there are no neutral kingdoms on this earth. You're not in the kingdom of light as, you know, kicking back and waiting for Jesus to come. These are battling kingdoms. You are warring. Either kingdom. Kingdom of darkness is warring against the kingdom of light. The kingdom of light is always and continually warring against the kingdom of darkness until Christ returns. When we move into the eternal state, there will be this war. So you now have been put onto God's side permanently. And you should all just right here go, if you're a believer. That's a good thing. Guys, that's what this message is all about this morning. That's what the shoes are all about. I'm going to just keep saying this over and over and over in different ways. You're at peace, you're at peace, you're at peace, you're at peace because Christ bought your peace. You didn't buy it. See, if you had to buy this, you'd never be at peace. Still sin in you, you're thinking, because every time sin, you're like, wait a minute, maybe I'm at war. You're not. The righteousness of Christ on your behalf has taken the wrath of God so that you are at peace. Do you understand that? See, you need to constantly be deepening. Why do you think we do this over and over? It's in Scripture is why. And Scripture does it over and over. And you need to hear it over and over. Well, I've heard that before. Yes, you have. You need to understand it more. You need to go deeper in this because you will have a deeper appreciation every time. You should. Every time you hear it again. Oh, that's right. He took my wrath. I'm not an enemy. You need to hear this every day. You need to preach the gospel to yourself and this portion of it. These shoes don't go on every couple weeks. They don't come on once a week. The shoes come on every day. I'm at peace because Christ has bought my peace. This is huge. Clear understanding. And that's how you, remember, that's how you take this up. You can't, mental knowledge. No, a true understanding of what God did for you in Christ by taking your wrath. But next, a purposeful pursuit of the goal of our reconciliation. And you'll notice that there's overlap in all the pieces of armor, by the way. It's not just one is exactly this and one is exactly this. They're all based on the cross, and they all have overlap. Because the way you take up your reconciliation, your peace, is to live out the reason that God came to be at peace with you. He had a reason. God didn't just say, well, just because, you know, for whatever reason, I'll just make you at peace. No, he has a reason that you are at peace with him. So you should be asking, what is it? Why did he make me at peace? Because, guys, why would he just pick you? And why would he say, well, I want you to be at peace with me? Well, there's no reason in and of ourselves. So what is God's reason? Turn to Colossians 1, and we'll see the reason. I'm glad you asked. Colossians 1 tells us, gives us an or, in order that, which is a reason, Colossians 1:21. It says, and although you were formerly alienated. And see, here's your state. You were formerly alienated from God, and you were hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. God hated your sin, was at war with you. You hated him and were at war back, actively rebelling against him. Your mind was hostile and your deeds were hostile. That's the idea. Everything about you was at war with God. Remember, no one neutral. I'm in good with a man upstairs. You're not. If you don't know Christ, you're fighting against God. And as I already said, fundamentally, he's fighting against you. Right? He's warring. So you were engaged, you were alienated, you were hostile in mind, you were engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. We read that, but in order. Here we have it. This is the reason. This is the purpose of your reconciliation. Look down, because you want to see it. Oh, you're there, right? In order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Now, that speaks to justification, but I think in this tense or in this text, it speaks to sanctification. He did this so that you would pursue holiness. Now, haven't we been saying this over and over? You're like, Chris, tell us something new. Uh-uh, there's nothing new. Holiness solves everything. This is the reason that he made you at peace with him so that you could pursue holiness. Because if he's warring against you, it's not holiness, it's just punishment. He's just judging you. His wrath is poured out upon you. No holiness being... None at all coming from your life. But if you're a believer, he was at peace with you so he can develop holiness in your life and you can respond to him by seeking to be blameless and holy, by putting into practice the principles of Scripture. And if you don't do that, listen to me carefully, you are not receiving the benefits of reconciliation. If you're not pursuing holiness, then you feel like you are warring with God, right? You aren't. Fundamentally, we understand that. You have to keep that in mind. But you're going to feel like it because sin is rampant in your life. Anyway, well, maybe I'm not a peaceful guy. All this sin. You are to remember what God has done for you, that you are not an enemy. And then you are to pursue the reason that he reconciled you in holiness. And that's how you take hold of the benefit of actually being reconciled. It's not, you know, you sit around going, I'm reconciled, and then I'll go out and sin. Right? It's the opposite of your reconciliation. You're taking hold of the benefit. And if you don't, then you're going to wrestle to have this. You're not going to have this piece of armor on. And this means several things. You can write these in underneath if you want. But it means that each day we purpose to change our mind. See, our minds were already changed fundamentally. But if you're going to put this on, you have to continually exercise the change of mind which says, now wait a minute, if I perform this action of sin, that is essentially going back to, that is patterning myself after my old behavior, which was to war against God. But I'm at peace with God. And so I will not war against him. I will not act like I am now his enemy. I refuse to do this. And so you change your mind, which is, I know now it is my desire to do what? To love God. Not to be his enemy, but to love. There's only love or hate. Either acting as though you are hating God, or you are choosing to love him. And that's the whole basis of the gospel, right? Mark 12:30. and you shall. This is the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Why? Because you're at peace. Let me ask you this. Are you going to love a God who is still warring against you? No. You will hate him because he is fighting you. You do not love your enemies in that sense, right? The Bible commands you to love your enemies as one who has the love of God flowing out of you. But when you are in a true battle, it would be like you loving Satan. You never love, you don't have that kind of love. If you are an unbeliever, you're always hating God, never loving him. If you're a believer, you are to be always loving God and never hating him. And that's your primary commandment. You're at peace. But remember, you're at peace, so you don't have to fight. You should, you must love him because he's chosen to be at peace with you and he's drawn you into a peaceful relationship. You don't turn and then grind that relationship into the dust by sinning. Change your mind. Love God. Remember that you are to love him because you are at peace. And then, of course, you will change your deeds. Titus 2:14 says, who gave himself for us. It's amazing. Every place in Scripture, the death of Christ is always tied to righteousness, either in Christ's perfect righteousness or, and usually both, or in our pursuit of righteousness which flows from his sacrifice on our behalf. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and so redeem, really speaking of, again, that righteousness we have from Christ, to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. We were formerly engaged in evil deeds because we hated God and were his enemies. But now, because we have been reconciled, we love him and long to do those things which bring him pleasure and are the very reason for which he drew us into right relationship with himself in the first place. Let me give you a little example. In your home, if you're married, you know that when you are warring with your spouse, you have little or no desire to do that which pleases them. Right? That's the whole idea. Your relationship is bad, and so you are doing those things. Ultimately, you're stirring up strife, not loving them. You're then causing difficulty, and you don't want to please them. You want to get back at them. That's what happens. Same way with God. If you are not pursuing the relationship that was brought by his being at peace with you, then it's not your desire to please him at all. If you think he's still warring against you, you don't want to please him. If you think your spouse is still trying to get you, you're trying to get her back, trying to get him back. So when we are at peace with our friends, secure in their love for you, it makes you much easier to desire and to accomplish the things you know would please them. So just hear me. God is never, again, warring with you. And so you may always and must always then seek to please him. That's the idea. That's the goal. So the second part of putting on or shodding your feet with a preparation of the gospel of peace is a purposeful pursuit of the goal of your reconciliation. But there's a third very important part of putting on these shoes, and that is a sure confidence in the result of our reconciliation. You must exercise confidence. Now turn to Romans 5. We're going to spend a little bit of time there. We've already read a couple of the verses, but Romans 5 is one of the most important chapters when it comes to understanding both justification and this concept of reconciliation. But in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, which we already read, Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because we've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ, we are at peace with God. But then we jump down to verse 10. It is speaking all about reconciliation, justification. Verse 10 says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved through his life. Did you catch it? What confidence do you have that God will ultimately take you through to eternal life? What confidence do you have that God will not turn and become your enemy again? Well, here it is. If he reconciled you, if he called you friend while you were still a sinner, then how could he ever call you an enemy when you are clothed in his righteousness? It's impossible. See the argument there? Guys, it's impossible. Your confidence is absolutely firm because of what God did for you while you were still sinful. He reconciled you then, so how is he not going to take you through to the end result of your reconciliation to spend eternity with him, to always be in right relationship with him? You may be absolutely confident that he will take you to the end result of your reconciliation, which is full glorification with God, spending eternity with him in right relationship. And this brings you great hope. That's the idea here. A sure confidence is what? Is what brings us hope. And you and I are in desperate need of hope, are we not? Look around at the world. Got a lot of hope in your political situation? If you do, you shouldn't. Right? Got a lot of hope in your economic situation? If you do, you shouldn't. I don't care how much money you make. Do not put your hope in riches, which are so uncertain, says 1 Timothy chapter 6. Are you in, or do you have hope in your family situation? Oh, my family's great. Look at all this. You shouldn't. You have no guarantee that will be the same tomorrow. You have no guarantee that a spouse will not die, that a child will not walk away from the Lord. None of those things. None. If you're putting your hope there, then you will be easily disappointed. And that's why you go up and down. So you don't have your shoes on. You have your hope in something other, your confidence in something other than the peace that you have with God. And you hope it's maybe the peace with your friends, or the peace with your family, or the peace even with your church, any of those things. None of those are guaranteed. Only peace with God is guaranteed. It's the only thing. There are other benefits that flow, things that should come from peace with God, but they are not guaranteed in this life. So don't go up and down. See, that's your problem. The shoes are not on well. So today you feel good because you're at peace with other people. Tomorrow it's bad because you're not, because you're always at peace with God. And so you may have firm confidence all the time. Charles Hodge says this, as the gospel secures our peace with God and gives the assurance of his favor, it produces that joyful alertness of mind which is essential to success in the spiritual conflict. All doubt tends towards weakness and despair is death. What a great quote. Despair is death. You begin to despair over what's going on, despair over your circumstances, and you don't die eternally if you're a believer, but you suffer 1,000 deaths until Christ comes. 1,000. This is not what I want for you as your shepherd. It is not what God desires for you because it does not please him. And it harms you. We must take hold of this hope that we have, the hope in God's support. You see, one of the greatest dangers to the soldier is the loss of hope as the battle seems to turn against him. This completely incapacitates him and renders him useless in the fight. One of the greatest benefits of being the friend of God is that we can have absolute confidence that he has saved us, is saving us, and will save us because we are his friends. Now, when I started playing racquetball many years ago, my mentor and friend decided that he wanted to teach me how to play, and I didn't really realize, I was fairly athletic, so I thought, this is going to be easy, I'll just go play racquetball, and you know, he's older than me, he's 10 years older, and so you know, a couple games and I'll start beating him. I did not have a good understanding of racquetball, nor of his level of skill. But he decided, well, I'm going to show him how to do this. So we started playing racquetball to 21 points. And for the first 3 months, I didn't score a single point. Not one. And I played 3 times a week. Right? And so you know what that's like. When it's 0-0, you're confident. I'm going to win this one. When it's 10-0, you're like, okay, I'm getting worried here. When it's 19-0, you're like, forget it. The ball goes, you're like, because if I get this point, he's just going to get the next one, and I'm going to lose. Right? Your skill level hasn't changed. His skill level hasn't changed. The game has not changed. Your mind has changed. And you give up, because this happens. Okay, you see, if you're a believer, God has not changed. Your standing before God has never changed. But you give up, because you lose hope. This is what will happen to you. And you feel like it's 21-0 over and over. I did score a point eventually. And then it was like 10 years later, I finally beat him. That's because he was 10 years older. And so I finally was able to do that. We have hope in God's support, and we have hope in God's salvation. This is underneath this. Two hopes. He will always support us. You guys, there's never any friendly fire on the spiritual battlefield. No one's shooting you. Now, Christians do that. I understand that. But not from God. Let's put it that way. All right? Believers, unfortunately, do fire at other believers. This is a travesty. It's grievous. It happens. But God never fires it. God's never like, well, you know, you've been kind of bad today, so when he sneaks out there and is fighting the enemy, I'm gonna pop him in the back. And yet, all that seems ridiculous to you to even consider that, you sometimes act that way. God, he's my enemy today. Look at what he's doing. Look what he's done to me. See, you track that down through your own frustration and anger because it's always at God. And God must have done, he's doing something to me today that's ruining my day. He's fighting against me. He's not. Would you stop thinking that? It's selfish to think so. It's foolish to think so. And it destroys the benefit you're supposed to be having from peace. He's never against you, ever, not one day, ever. And when you live in that, you are able to fight the battle as you need. And when you don't have that, you do not fight. You give up. Guys, and I would too. If God is against you and Satan is against you, what chance do you have? And everyone else seems to be against you. You have no chance, but God is never against you. We will never be left wounded on the battlefield to die or be taken by the enemy. He will bring home every one of his soldiers. Listen, because they are his dear friends. They're his dear friends. I know we're also children of God, but here the emphasis, the reconciliation, is emphasis on friendship. Right relationship. He's your friend. He will never leave you on the battlefield. You know, the Marines, we all never leave anyone behind. You think God is going to do worse than the Marines? Oh, you know, Andy, he just didn't please me real much today. He's down in the battle, so we'll take everybody else to heaven and not him. He's your friend. He will never leave you on the battlefield. There's not one soldier of the cross who does not succeed ultimately in the war. None is left behind. All of the enemies of darkness are left behind, as it were. All die and all perish eternally. Not one true soldier of Jesus ever perishes, ever, because he's at peace with you. It couldn't be anything else. He is your friend. Because would you live in that? Again, I know you already know that, many of you, but you're not living like it, many of you. And you're wrestling, and I and you wrestle to do this every day. That's why we got to put it on every day. That's why I'm here to remind you. He is not your enemy. He is your friend. Turn to 2 Chronicles 20. This has had a tremendous impact on me in the past days. I read it a while back in my personal devotions, and it was interesting. It came up in one of the commentaries as an illustration of the fact that God is always for you, and God will be with you. 2 Chronicles 20, this is during the divided kingdom, a dark time in Israel. This is in the kingdom of Judah, the two tribes in the south, and Jehoshaphat is one of the few good kings, and he's done some foolish things, but he's really sought to serve the Lord over the time of his being king, and he gets towards the end of that time, and he's attacked by an overwhelming force in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And so he responds as an indication of his heart for the Lord, and he cries out to the Lord in prayer, chapter 20, verse 5. I'm not going to read all of that. He gets to the end, verse 12, O Lord, or O our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do. Let's just grab hold of this phrase. But our eyes are on you. Why? Because Jehoshaphat understood that God was the God of Israel. And in a similar fashion, by application today, not because we become Israel, but because God is for us as well, God is for you as he was for them and remains for them. And he knew that, so he looked to God. And now if he thought God was his enemy, then why is he going to turn to the one who is his enemy and say, save me? You won't. He says, our eyes are on you. And this is what we always say, our eyes are on you. Verse 13, all Judah was standing before the Lord with their infants, their wives, and their children. You say, oh, Lord, we're just looking at you. We don't know what to do. But you are our friend, and you are our warrior. You are our captain. We look to you because we're at peace with you. Would you fight for us? See, isn't that the beauty of it? We are at peace so we may fight. We are at peace so he wars against those who war against us. What a beautiful thought. And then the answer comes. In the midst of the assembly, the Lord speaks to one of his prophets. It says, verse 17, you need not fight in this battle. Station yourselves, stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed tomorrow to go out to face them, for the Lord is with you. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head and his face to the ground. And all of the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Guys, this is how we need to live every day. You fight against forces that are too great for you every day. That's why you have the armor on. And you say, Lord, we look to you, our wives and our little ones, our whole family, our whole church. We look to you. But if he's your enemy, there's no reason to look to him. He's just fighting you. If he's your friend, then you look to him as the one who will save you. And he will. And he does. A sure confidence in the result of our reconciliation. And then D, these all flow together. A joyful exaltation in the God of our reconciliation. Back in Romans 5, see, there's an affectional response that also flows from this. Our actions of holiness and righteousness flow from it. Our confidence flows from it. But it goes beyond that to an exaltation in God. Look in Romans 5, verse 11. I'll read 10 again, so we'll remember it. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved through his life. So we have salvation. How do we respond? And not only this. So not only does he give you salvation, or not only do we recognize the salvation he's given, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. The truth of our reconciliation brings us the greatest possible joy in God. This goes beyond, again, simple objective knowledge and moves towards an affectional response. We know, and so we exult. We have lived and seen the salvation of the Lord in Scripture and then enacted for us daily, and so we exult in God. It begins with that objective truth of what he has done and then builds all throughout our lives as we see what he is doing. We now have the ability to truly delight in God. This is no small benefit, for it is the very purpose of our creation. You were reconciled to God to do what? Yes, to pursue holiness. Because in pursuing holiness, you are expressing what? Your delight in God. You're exulting in him. See, you forgot that's what holiness was about, right? I just do it because my parents said so. I did it because Chris said so. I did it because the church says so. But you do it because you are expressing your joy in God. You are exulting in him because you are his friend. You do not exult in enemies. You know this. This is basic. But you exult in God, who is the greatest of friends. There is no more effective soldier than the joyful soldier. How can Satan lure you to his side or cause you to doubt the goodness of God when you are fully rejoicing in God's provision and goodness as demonstrated by his reconciliation of you to himself? And that's exactly what the text says. You can rejoice in a lot of things, but it ties it directly to your what? Your reconciliation. You have been reconciled. You are God's friend. And you know the quote, I think most of you. That speaks of the very reason for which we were created. It's drawn from many Bible passages, but Jonathan Edwards put these all together in one famous statement, and you should remember it because it sums up what we have been created for. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And for satisfied, you could read joyful, delighting, exulting. Why? Because you've been reconciled. That's the shoes you need to have on. And you need to have them on all the time so that you may be joyful. When I see a Christian who's not joyful, I say, no shoes, no boots. Sorry, put them on, right? Get them on. You should be if you're a true believer. Now, I understand you could track this back down and say, I can never be joyful because I have not Christ, and so I have no shoes to put on. If you're a believer, get them on. If you're an unbeliever, come to Christ so you can put them on. That's the idea. And some of you, again, you say, I can never get peace. That I'd never understand that objective peace. I never am able to truly know that I am at peace with God because I don't understand the gospel. Then you need to run there first, because none of this will be of any benefit or any value to you. Just a couple of verses here, just to cause us to exult in the exaltation of God. Psalm 43:4. I mean, I could read 100, but I just have time for a couple. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. Is that true for you? To God my exceeding. It begins, again, with your objective understanding of him as your joy and moves towards the affectional response that understanding brings. He is your joy. You are to know this and pursue it, and the affectional response then is produced. By the way, it says, and then upon the lyre I shall praise him. It's not the opposite. I'll come to church, we'll get pumped up with all the good music, and then I'll exalt God. Wrong. Wrong to the extreme. You come in exulting in God. The music is a vehicle by which you may do this. I understand it can help you. Please, don't misunderstand me. Good, solid. Did not some of these songs help you do that this morning? But if there was no joy in God in your heart to begin with, if you were not a Christian, you could come here and emote. Cool songs, neat music, and you know nothing of God. It's the other way around. It's not that music produces affection. Affection produces joyful praise. And I sometimes wonder about you guys. Just not so much this morning. It was pretty strong. Sometimes I wonder, you sit here and you praise, and I'm like, what is that? I'm not watching all your faces all the time. But praise the Lord. God is great. It's wonderful. It's like going home and saying, hon, I love you. You're great. You're awesome. Now I'll go cry. Guys, if you're not exalting in God all week, it shows up pretty well in your songs. Now, it also, I can't tell in your responses from the preaching. If you got a big beaming smile on your face the whole time and I'm saying, you need to repent, okay, that's not the issue, right? I can't tell there, but when you're saying it, it should be obvious that you are exulting in God. It says, then I'll praise you. Then I'll grab my lyre. You don't have too many of those. Guitar, replace the instrument in present language. My soul exalts in God, says Isaiah 61:10. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul, not simply emotions, that's bound up in the affections of the heart, the desires towards God, which are more than emotion. My soul will exalt in God. Why? For he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. That's how you got reconciled. He gave you his righteousness, wrapped you in the robe. Then it goes on to say, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, that's what this robe of righteousness does for you. As a bride adorns herself with jewels. You see, you get both sides of the joy of a wedding. You got the bridegroom is all decked out, ready to see the bride, and he's excited. You've got the bride all gussied up, ready to see the bridegroom, and she's excited. You get both. You get to be both, essentially, here. The joy of both is to be drawn by you, because God is so great. Now, some of you possibly this morning are going, "Now you don't understand. I'd love to exalt in God, but my family's a mess. I'd love to exalt in God, but I just lost my job. I'd love to exalt in God, but you know, there's this people in my life that are harming me. So I can't do that." You're wrong. I say that gently, and I say it graciously. But you are wrong, because God is for you. Your salvation is secure if you're a believer. Habakkuk 3:17. "Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food," no job, no money, no food, "though the flock should be cut off from the fold, means of livelihood destroyed, no cattle in the stalls, no way to continue to earn money or have any kind of security, yet I will exult in the Lord." Why? "I will rejoice in the God of my salvation." You're at peace. You're at peace. You cannot have anything less than salvation if you can see nothing else here. Nothing. And guys, very few of you are in this difficult of a situation. Very few. Some might be. I wouldn't say that couldn't be true. But no matter how far your situation may go, even unto death, then you may exalt. Because what did Paul say? To live is Christ. To die is gain, better. Because you can't lose if you're at peace with God. But if you don't put the shoes on remembering it, you're stuck. But one final point of application. That's point five. Because there is something else that flows from this. It's all application, but this is going to be my final application for this morning. Because some say that these shoes, back in Ephesians 6, really are simply the proclamation of the gospel. And there are some say that this is only the foundation of the gospel, being ready to do what's right. In this case, again, I think appropriate to say both. Why? Because the foundation of the gospel, being ready to exercise everything that results from the benefits of my reconciliation, includes the proclamation of that reconciliation. It includes it. Everywhere in Scripture, these are tied together. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Here's where we will end. If you are a true believer here this morning, if you have the ability to put on your shoes, then you should be using the foundation of, or the preparation of, the gospel of peace to do one other thing besides the four we have mentioned. And that is to be a minister of reconciliation. So urgent responsibility E, to be the agents of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 18. Now, 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things," that is all these new things, all these good things, "are from God, who" what? "Reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." If you're at peace with God, go tell somebody how great it is and that God longs for them to be at peace with him as well. I know God is warring against the unbelieving world, but you are to proclaim to them that it is God's desire that the war would stop and that they would respond. May you never let your understanding of the wrath of God against sin and his hatred of sin cause you to somehow pull back from proclaiming his equal desire to see that they come to a true knowledge of himself, that he desires that they would come to know him, and that he offers that to every man. He goes on to say, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us this word of reconciliation. Now, in what attitude do we do this? Now again, I want you to get the Paul Washer book, and I think that's good. I sometimes wrestle a bit with, I think sternness is good, and I think that's needed in the church, but I think sometimes it can come across as, you know, God is, you are bad and God is mad, and you'd better change because God hates you and he's warring against you. Guys, those are fundamentally true at some levels. If it comes across with the wrong kind of understanding of how God views the unsaved, he hates their sin, he wars against them, yet he desires for them to be saved. If you miss that component, you're not a good ambassador. You don't walk into another country as an ambassador in the United States and say, "The United States hates you, and you better watch out, or we're going to nuke you off the face of the earth." Now, that might be true, but you don't, as an ambassador, you don't say it that way because you don't believe in that. That's not the way you approach it. And again, that might be true for the United States, but it's never true for God, because verse 20 says, "We are ambassadors of Christ, as though God were making an appeal to us." Does that make you a little uncomfortable? If you're coming from the side of just all this, you know, loosey-goosey, God is just love, and just, you know, just respond to God and everything will be fine, I can understand why that makes you uncomfortable, because you're like, look, I'm making an appeal? No, I'm not. I'm demanding that they come to Christ. You are commanding them to do so, but you may not be less than scriptural. You are making an appeal. Please come to God. Have him be your friend, because you are going to die. You're going to suffer under his mighty hand of justice. Please come to God. Be his friend. Because I've seen how good it is. I've seen that it is sweet. And so you need to come, because he will be that sweet to you. And if that's not there, if you don't have these shoes on, you're not a very good ambassador. And you're stomping around, tromping on people in your despair and your anger and your bitterness and your harshness. You're not advancing the kingdom at all. Well, rarely, little. It goes on even further than that. Making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Flee from the wrath to come, but we beg you to do this. Not you better flee or you're just going to all die. We urge you, run, you will die. So flee from death and seek and find life. Guys, we are ambassadors for Christ. We've been committed the word of reconciliation. And then he ends, I'll just end it. How did this happen? Verse 21, he made him, of 2 Corinthians, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Would you proclaim that to people? You may become the righteousness of God, so all of his anger towards you is gone, and you are his friend completely forever. And instead of suffering underneath his judging hand for all of eternity, you will be blessed under his gracious hand for all of eternity. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this word of reconciliation that you have given to us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be a people who carefully puts on our shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace. That this piece of armor would always be on us, tight and secure, so that we would rest in your peace, that we would find confidence in your peace, that we would pursue the holiness which comes from peace. And Lord, that we would pursue with reckless abandon, with all the strength within us, fighting the forces of wickedness to see people reconciled to God. Lord, might your reconciliation of us be increasingly sweet to us, so that the world might savor that sweetness through our lives, and they might come to know the God who would be at peace with them. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.